And good to be with you all this morning. I don't know a place I'd rather be than to fellowship with the body of Christ here at First Free. It's our privilege to open God's Word this morning to Matthew chapter 12 and examine a very interesting and valuable passage. I think few people would argue with the assertion that we live in a thoroughly mixed up society and culture. Even the church contains a lot of confused people. Recently, the religious market researcher and pollster George Barna asked hundreds of people this question. He gave them this statement. The idea that God helps those who help themselves is taken directly from the Bible. Do you agree strongly? Agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with that statement? Among people who claim to be born again, 34% strongly agreed that this is a quote from the Bible. And even more disappointing to me, those who called themselves evangelical had a 50% agreement with this statement. Now, just in case you don't know the answer, this is not a quote from the Bible. In fact, if anything, the Bible tells us that God helps those who can't help themselves. Barna then asked people if they agreed with another idea, namely, the devil, or Satan, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. 69% of the Catholics who were asked that question agreed with that statement. Of mainline Protestants, 65% agreed. And again, more disappointing to me is that 47% of those who called themselves evangelical agreed that Satan is not a real person. You know, I don't think this kind of confusion should be too surprising to anyone who visits the average Christian bookstore. Every year it seems that the shelf space reserved for serious Bible study gets smaller, and the shelf space for self-help books and how-to section gets larger. And I don't blame the owners of the Christian bookstores. They can't afford to stock serious Bible study because nobody's buying it. People want to know how to get quick fixes. This is a Christian generation that is committed to reformation. And I don't mean reformation with a capital R. I'd be glad if this generation was committed to the Protestant Reformation and to the principles that were taught by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. I'm talking about reformation with a small R, the notion that our greatest need is to reform our behavior, sin management, if you will. The 12-step program is a case in point. And believe me, this is not an attack on the 12-step program. I admire it. I think a lot of people have received significant help. It's doing good work as far as it goes. Many people have conquered addictions and are leading more productive lives because of 12-step programs. But they are not the answer to the deepest need of the human heart. Knowing that there is a higher power, whoever he or she may be, you perceive them to be, does not produce forgiveness, and it does not necessarily lead to salvation. 12-step programs are just one of many sources being used today to reform human behavior. I find that Christians are much more likely to go to a counselor or to a therapist to deal with issues in their lives than they are to go to the Word of God or to a pastor. And there are a myriad of religious gurus out there promising people the answers to life's problems and promising to connect them with God. Some are telling us that the human heart is basically good and reliable when God's Word tells us that it is deceitful and desperately wicked. A couple of weeks ago, 60 Minutes told us that America's pastor today is not Billy Graham, but any longer, but Joel Osteen. Joel's the leader of a mega church in Houston, Texas. Twice on Christmas weekend, he was interviewed, once on 60 Minutes, another time on Fox News, and then a week later, he was on Larry King Live. Osteen was challenged on all three of these programs as to why he never mentioned sin. And his answer was essentially that God had called him to a ministry of encouragement and hope. Well, who can argue with that? But friends, where is there greater hope than in the gospel? And the gospel presupposes that human beings are sinful and desperately wicked. Why else would God have sacrificed his one and only Son if mankind wasn't so lost that it would take such a drastic thing to find him help? If Joel Osteen were speaking as a pop psychologist, that would be one thing. I like him. He's a wonderful speaker. I'd prefer him to Dr. Phil. But he is not a pop psychologist. He's a preacher preaching from the pulpit, from the sacred desk. His message is that we should reform our lives by believing in our full potential and taking a positive attitude toward each day. That, friends, is not the gospel message. Others are telling us that the answer to the longings of the human heart are found in signs and wonders. They argue if God is God, and if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we must see the same miracle-working power today that Jesus demonstrated in the first century. And millions seem to be willing to check their intelligence at the door as they follow flim-flam artists on television or at major convention centers portraying alleged miracle-working, and these people are remaining in their spiritual darkness. The interesting thing to me is that none of this is new. This is not just 21st century religion. In Jesus' day, as in ours, religious leaders were promising better sin management and miracle-working power as answers to the deepest needs of the human heart. But Jesus denounced them. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, our scripture text today is a collection of three seemingly random little stories that are actually very much related to one another. Together, they challenge us to abandon, or they challenge a wicked generation to abandon its preoccupation with miracles and with self-help reformation and replace it with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. And let's read this in light of what I just shared about the relationship of these three little stories. Would you stand with me as I read Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. When you first read this passage, you can hardly help, help but wonder, why did Matthew put these three little vignettes side by side? What does the sign of Jonah have to do with the demon-possessed man who gets rid of the demon and then is repossessed by seven worse than the first? And what do either of the stories have to do with this visit from Jesus' mother and brothers and the strange response that Jesus makes to their visit? Well, I believe the key to understanding this passage is to recognize that the tendency of the human heart is to deal with spiritual bankruptcy in human terms rather than in God's terms. First century Pharisees demanded proof before they would believe, proof in the form of miracles. But of course, if proof is given, faith isn't necessary. And then they were also deeply committed to reformation, that is to better sin management. You'll recall that these Pharisees were so legalistic. They wanted to make sure that everyone toed the line. Talk about reformation. Their entire emphasis on legalism was to reform sinners by making sure they kept a long list of rules and regulations. Our generation, if anything, is worse yet at trying to find spiritual health through reformation or miracle working. Please follow with me as we examine the first of these three encounters and learn that miraculous signs are not the answer to spiritual bankruptcy. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law demand of Jesus, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Now, mind you, Jesus has been doing miracles all along. In fact, in this very chapter earlier, he healed a man with a shriveled hand in verse 13. In the next paragraph, we read that many followed him and he healed them all. And in the passage we examined 2 weeks ago, he healed a man who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, leading to the teaching about the unpardonable sin. Still, they have the nerve to ask him for a miraculous sign. What's going on here? Well, the term miraculous sign was sometimes used to refer to a spectacular, sensational sign in the heavens, like an eclipse or a strange alignment of the stars. I wonder whether in reality these spiritual leaders are saying to Jesus, we've seen you do some miracles here on earth, but show us a sign in the heavens and then we will believe. This is clearly a response of skepticism, and it's perfectly clear that they are not seeking a miraculous sign for any noble purpose, but only to use as an excuse not to believe. They are trying to trip Jesus up. And we know that because these are the same religious leaders that are trying to kill him. In his response to them, Jesus reveals that God doesn't do miracles to tickle the fancy of religious skeptics or thrill seekers. He just doesn't. Sometimes we wish he would. We have a tendency to believe that that would stop them in their tracks and make them eat their words. But you know, in reality, it probably wouldn't. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus alleged that if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, then they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And that's absolutely true. Because just a short time later, someone did rise from the dead. Did they fall down and worship him? No. Not at all. I suspect the same would be true today, no matter what miracles God might perform. Those who are firm in their unbelief would not listen. You know, miracles were not common, even in the first century. The impression I get from the disciples is that Jesus rarely did miracles out in public. He healed a lot of people, but a lot of people never saw a miracle from Jesus' hand. He did miracles more often to reward faith than to generate faith. I suspect that we should not be as surprised and disappointed as we often are that we don't see more miracles. Especially here in the Western world with its skepticism and its agnosticism about spiritual things. But some people absolutely crave signs and wonders because they are spiritual thrill seekers. And by the tens of thousands, they follow the Benny Hinns of our day or the Kenneth Hagins, and their gullibility is rewarded with phony miracles and heretical teaching. Instead of doing miracles to fancy the religious skeptics or thrill seekers, the only sign Jesus is willing to give them is the sign of Jonah. And what is that? Well, Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish. And the sign of Jonah is that Jesus himself will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. It's the sign of the resurrection. This is the only sign Jesus promises to these skeptics. But of course, it's far greater than some sign in the heavens. Jesus' response must have really cut the Pharisees. But then he takes the knife and he twists it. And I suspect he really angered these Orthodox Jews by telling them, first, that the pagan Ninevites will condemn them. You remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was told by God to go to the city of Nineveh and preach the gospel. And Jonah didn't want to do it. Why? Because he knew God was a God of mercy. And if the Ninevites repented, God would forgive them. And Jonah didn't want them forgiven. They were a wicked people, enemies of the Jews. So he didn't want to go. But after the very unpleasant experience of being swallowed by this fish, Jonah decided that obedience was the wiser path. So he went and preached to Nineveh. Sure enough, God forgave them after they repented. But here is Jesus' point. If pagan Nineveh repented after hearing a simple message from a foreign prophet who actually hated them and performed no miracles in their midst, then how much more will this generation be condemned when they fail to repent when God sends his one and only Son who loved them and performed all kinds of miracles and they turn their backs on him? Then Jesus twists the knife again with a second example, where he tells us the pagan queen of the south will condemn them. Now, who is this queen of the south? I think it's the queen of Sheba, who is talked about in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. The queen of Sheba was a Gentile, a woman, a pagan. She lived at the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula, which seemed like the ends of the earth to the Jews of that day. But she was attracted to God's wisdom, and she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says to these rebellious religious leaders of his day, that woman will condemn you because one greater than Solomon is here and you are not willing to even listen to him. The message of this first little story is that miraculous signs are not the answer to the skepticism and the religious bankruptcy in the human heart. It's not the answer. Now, beginning in verse 43, we see a second major truth. Reformation through self-help is not the answer either. Jesus tells the story of a man who had an evil spirit, a demon. But the demon leaves. Now, we're not told too much about the story, but I would assume that the man went through an exorcism and the demon left. He has reformed, and all the outward signs are good. The passage tells us that the man is now unoccupied. He's swept clean. He has been put in order. This phrase tells me two important things about reformation. Reformation can get rid of bad habits and even addictions. And reformation can improve one's behavior and appearance. Every one of us can probably think of individuals who were once just derelicts, and they reformed, and they got rid of their drugs or their alcohol or their promiscuous behavior or their gambling habit or their rage and anger. Now they're reformed and reasonably normal. Their reformation may have been motivated by fear. Fear of disease or fear of losing relationships. Fear of losing a job. They may have done it through a 12-step program or through a family intervention or through therapy or through a rehab center or maybe even through religion. A few just gut it out on their own. But the question I have is this. What ultimate benefit accrues to these individuals by reforming, if that's as far as they go? Is it ultimately any advantage to enter a Christless eternity sober rather than drunk? Is a reformed sinner any better off in hell than an unreformed sinner? I don't mean to suggest that there's no reason to be pleased when someone gets rid of an addiction. They make a better neighbor. They make a better family member. They get off of welfare. They stop hurting the people who love them. That's all great. But it can't be the ultimate goal. I want to tell you a story about a young man who attended First Evangelical Free Church in St. Louis from the time he was in high school. He got into drugs and alcohol, actually in middle school, and just nearly destroyed his life. For over 12 years, he nearly drove his parents crazy. He went through drug treatment, but couldn't get it right. And he couldn't hold down a job. He couldn't get a degree. He was just a mess. I remember one night, 7 or 8 years ago, that I was called over to his parents' home at 2 o'clock in the morning. And he was threatening to commit suicide. It was such a sad situation. Then a few years later, I was at Home Depot, which is kind of my home away from home. And a very handsome and well-dressed young man came up and said, "Hi, Pastor Mike." I didn't know him. I said, "I'm sorry, but who are you?" He told me who he was. He was this young man that I had known well. He didn't look like a druggie anymore. He was dressed in a suit. He was working at Home Depot. He had gone cold turkey. He had a job. He'd gotten several promotions. He looked so much different. It was wonderful to see, and his parents were, of course, thrilled with the changes. There was only one problem. He still refused to surrender his life to God. About 2 months ago, I got a contact from his father who said that the boy's, is now 28 probably, his best friend had died. And he had gone back on alcohol. He had lost his job, was threatening suicide, was right back where he was. His parents know that he will never reach his potential. He will never be cured until he gets right with God. So while reformation can get rid of some things and change one's behavior and appearance for the good, it alone cannot change the inner person. In fact, it can actually make things worse. Remember what happened to the formerly demon-possessed man here in Matthew chapter 12? Though his life was swept clean and put in order, the demon had not been replaced with anything substantive and lasting. The man was unoccupied, an empty shell, and that allowed the demon to return and bring seven of his buddies with him. And Jesus says the final condition of that man is worse than the first. And that is how it will be with this wicked generation. There's a very real sense, catch this if you will, there's a very real sense in which a reformed person without God is worse off than an unreformed person. Because at least the unreformed person knows he's messed up and can't save himself, while the reformed person often is proud that he's gotten rid of his addictions and is now a healthy person, so to speak. John MacArthur writes cogently, Jesus had little trouble reaching prostitutes, thieves, extortioners, murderers, and outcasts of society. But he had an almost impossible time reaching religious and moral people who were under the delusion that outward propriety made them acceptable to God. The fact is, there has never been a group of people more committed to sin management, more committed to reformation than the Pharisees. And there's never been any group of people further from God. And I might add at this point that there are people who feel reformed even though they've never been addicts. They're just kind of smug and proud that they're not like those other people. They have it all together. They're swept clean. But friends, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's all for nothing. Nothing. And that brings us to the third little story, where the message seems to be that a personal relationship with Jesus is what we all need. These five verses have long been viewed as confusing to Bible students. And I think it would be good to read them once more. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus' family of origin was large. He had four half-brothers named James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. They are talked about in Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. He also had an unnumbered number of sisters. We don't know how many sisters he had. Roman Catholics generally hold that these siblings were really children of Joseph from a prior marriage. And they tell us that because they want to uphold a peculiar Roman Catholic doctrine called the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, that Mary never had sexual relations with anyone. She was a virgin throughout her life. But if one takes the scripture at face value, Mary had children by Joseph after Jesus was born. There is no good reason to question that. Now, Joseph is not mentioned in this story, which causes Bible scholars to suppose that he had probably died by this time. Died perhaps when Jesus was a teenager or in his 20s, but before he began his earthly ministry. By the way, we know from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. But once they put their faith and trust in him, they were totally committed. One of his brothers became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Another brother, James, wrote the book of James in the New Testament. So they were very committed followers after the resurrection. Now, we're not told why Jesus' mother and brothers came at this incident to talk to him. But it seems reasonable that they are concerned about his health because the Pharisees have a contract out on his life and rumors are spreading that they are wanting to kill Jesus. Furthermore, according to Mark's gospel, the crowds were getting so large that sometimes Jesus and his disciples couldn't even eat. Mark even tells us in Mark 3:21 that when his family heard about this, that is his failure to eat a regular diet, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. I really think what's going on here is that Jesus' family is coming to stage an intervention. Jesus is in danger. His health is in danger. He's stirring up the crowds. They think he might be a little touched, and they want to intervene and restore him. It's a rescue mission by Jesus' mom and his brothers. In response, Jesus uses this occasion to teach a critical truth, that the people who are his real family are his disciples, those who put their faith and trust in him and follow him. This is not a put-down of Jesus' natural family. He loved them. As far as we can tell, he took care of them after Joseph's death up until he started his ministry. He provided for them. But he cannot allow them to dictate God's will for him or to set his schedule, even though they seem to be motivated by concern for his health. I think we can all learn a lesson here, that the horizontal relationships in life must be subject to the vertical relationship and yet kept in balance. That's not always easy to do, but I think that's the message that is given here. One often hears the religious debate over which is the true church. Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is it the Reformed Church? Is it the Baptist Church? All of them have good arguments for tracing their roots back to Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus answers the question for us right here in this text. Which is the true church? He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. The true church, consisting of those whose ties to Jesus are closer than blood ties, crosses all denominational lines, friends. It also leaves many out from all denominations. It consists of all those and only those who are related to Jesus by faith, those who hear God's word and obey it. Let me share several important truths that I think come out of this little dialogue between Jesus, over Jesus' mother and brothers. The kind of relationship Jesus is talking about is no one's automatic possession. You are not a mother, sister, or brother of Jesus just because you have been baptized or joined a certain church or even have a blood relationship with him, as the case of his mother, at least, not his brothers. Apart from personal faith, even Jesus' siblings were no more spiritually related to him than a pagan at the end of the earth. But while that relationship may be no one's automatic possession, it is everyone's potential possession. Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother. Whoever means whoever. Anyone is eligible to be the brother of Jesus, the sister of Jesus, even the mother of Jesus. He said so himself. In fact, if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are his brother. You are his sister. You are his mother. He loves you as much as he loved his own mother. And she holds no greater place in the family of God than you do, though she too trusted him and holds that place. Thirdly, that relationship is demonstrated by obedience, not by miracles, not by reformation. Once again I read, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is related to me. Obedience is the issue. Now, at first glance, you may be tempted to read this as some kind of work salvation, but it is not. For the first act of obedience is to believe on him whom God has sent. In fact, John 6:29 says that. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. First responsibility of obedience is to believe. Do you sometimes find yourself searching for the sensational? Are you constantly asking God for miracles? Even divine healing for your loved one? Begging God to perform a miracle, financial miracle for you or whatever? You know, God may do a first-class miracle from time to time. But he wants us to trust him in when miracles are lacking. He wants us to trust him with the hard stuff of life, to lean on him when it looks like everything is going to hell in a handbasket. He wants us to keep our eyes focused on him, even when we can't see the evidence. Are you in the process of reforming? Are you trying to kick some bad habit, get rid of some addiction, heal your marriage? Are you trying to enhance your career options, but without God being the center of it? You may succeed in part for a while, but ultimately your effort is destined to failure if God is not the center of it. What you need more than anything else in the world is to become a part of the family of Jesus. You know, Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He came to transform them, not reform them. And he's able and willing to do that for you today. Let's pray.